chihuahua, some chihuahua. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. Our Lord Jesus Christ wonderfully fulfilled the Good Shepherd's psalm as no one before or since. We can only rejoice that God has planned from everlasting to create his sheepfold, the church. This great gathering to translate the word into English has brought us to Christ and to each other, and our Savior has provided us with that holy comfort, strength, and inspiration, which will see us through the valley of the shadow of death. And we have been led into the green pastures beside the still waters, just at the psychological moment, where we may be restored, our lives transformed, not yet completely, but we have some inkling, some vision of the future of our church, our own future, the destiny of the whole church. How blessed we are that God so loved the world. What a picture of pastoral availability we have been given. The actions of the apostles show how intent they were on continuing the ministry of Christ. Though our Lord was always on the move during those three remarkable years when he walked among men, we have seen how he carefully chose the 12, then the 70, and gave them the spiritual authority so that they were able afterward to fill up the number of the 12 and select those 7 men for the diaconate, just as if this synod, another of his chosen men, will be ordained. We have formed the traditional Anglican Church of Canada, at least in outline, to continue the ministry of Christ as we have received the same, maintaining the integrity of our tradition as one timeless, time-tested way of serving him inspired by the Spirit. We want that great tradition to remain and spread once more after it has been diminished by those who, like Esau, have not valued the inheritance which is their spiritual birthright. We know what a great inheritance it is, this tradition. There can be arguments and counter-arguments, but for Canadian Anglicans it is stated so well in that solemn declaration of 1893, encompassing all the vital features of the church as it has come down to us, and which most of us have known and valued all our lives. We do not pick and choose bits here and there, but take the whole of our legacy with gratitude. The heart of this statement produced in Canada speaks for all traditional Anglicans. We are determined, with the help of God, to hold and maintain the doctrine, sacraments, and discipline of Christ, as the Lord hath commanded in his holy word, and to transmit the same unimpaired to our posterity. Along the sometimes bitter and anguished course of the past half century, those of us who desire to live up to this ideal have had to depart from, as it is stated in this declaration, full communion with the Church of England throughout the world. But we keep the spirit of it, because we are one with Anglican Catholics and other faithful Anglicans across the globe. And we have with us the leaders of 2 churches that have come out of the Congress of St. Louis. The great affirmation which was produced from that fateful meeting remains valid and definitive today. A bedrock statement of principles for the constitution of the traditional Anglican Church of Canada, as with all the others. We embrace these principles as the leaders of the English Reformation sought not so much to reform as to restore the church to her ancient apostolic roots. We do not claim ours is the only authentic form of Christianity, But we believe on the basis of our faith, our knowledge of history, and of graceful reason, that it is an authentically Catholic, distinctive form of the way of Christ, a well-shaped instrument of eternal salvation. This places upon us a great obligation to carry on the apostolic mission from city to city, town to town, person to person, like the apostles, missionaries, and faithful men and women before us. And we pray that, as we should certainly fervently believe, our ministry will also produce a bountiful harvest for God. The motto for this first synod, which I unintentionally reversed, organizational stability and pastoral availability, is a mouthful. Of course it is. We aspire to climb, by the grace of God, the great Everest, which is the challenge of the Church's ministry to the world. High above the present scene, in which secularism is rampant, the churches, with few exceptions, riven with dissent, a great many people living in a meaningless world of superficiality or in a state of self-obsession. This social and moral aimlessness has insisted on the change that has caused a disorder in almost every aspect of contemporary life. This is especially so when there are, sadly, many who have edited the Bible to suit their own inclinations and abandoned life in Christ in favor of an old pagan model with a thin Christian veneer. There is need for a colossal mission to unbelievers. They are legion. They still do not know Christ after 2,000 years of evangelism. We can do our part, a small part, but we can do it. This mission was more daunting for the apostles than for us. They spoke only Aramaic, most of them in a smattering of Greek, most of them schooled only by the rabbi. They were fishermen, tradesmen, as I've said before, a tax collector, and I don't know how they let him in, but, and John, who may have been a priest of the temple. Perhaps the one with the greatest promise was Judas. And though Jesus knew what was in man, he gave Iscariot the opportunity to become the great leader that he might have been. And instead he became, as we all know, a great sorrow to our Lord. While St. Paul, who had been his enemy, fulfilled all that Christ believed he was capable of after he appeared to Saul on the Damascus Road. Other than Paul, probably most of the apostles knew next to nothing about the larger world, the Roman Empire and the many realms beyond it. There's a lot we don't know about Africa and Asia, but we know something at least. They have already shown the limits of both their faith and their perspective. Jesus had forewarned them of all that would happen, and they had not taken him seriously. But in the aftermath of his ministry, the cross, the resurrection, and ascension, with the power of the Spirit coming upon them, they were equipped for the ministry to come. And what a ministry it was! When we think of that little band of followers crowded into the upper room to break the bread of Eucharist and hear the apostles preach, and yet how they grew to thousands of converts and then spread within their lifetimes to some of the furthest extents of the Roman Empire and beyond. What conclusion is possible except that when we act in faith and devotion, when we follow the way of Christ and fulfill his ministry, the results can be far greater than our greatest expectations. We are well aware of the apostles' labors, and for St. Paul, the care of all the churches, and the widespread responsibilities which also fell upon St. Peter, even though not with the exclusivity that some have wanted us to believe. We can certainly identify with little communities of Jews and pagans converted to Christ, and we can only marvel at how they spread the word further and flourish even in the face of persecution. The blood of the martyrs indeed became the seed of the church, and so within 3 centuries, a very short time in the long progress of the human race, the church had become the light of the Roman world, and spread to further kingdoms and continents. We also know that they had an internal life of their own rites and customs. They were united in communion with all who upheld, in St. Jude's memorable phrase, the faith once delivered to the saints. We may be few as they were, but we are a happy few. The scattered remnants of the great Anglican tradition, now largely excised from a body that for centuries grew upon this tradition and grew from its ministry among the people of one island in the Silver Sea to become a worldwide communion of, it is said, 90 million souls. Many of us have lived long enough to watch a tragic process unfold, and I pray God again that some of us will live to see it reversed, and the Anglican Communion someday cleansed, restored, reformed, and holy once again. We know that within the Anglican flock, there are still many faithful Christians, and for them as well, we must keep aflame the true character of Anglicanism. Nor can we forget that those outside Christ's fold, who through our form of Christian faith, order, and practice may be saved, must somehow be reached. And that is certainly something that we need to give a great deal of thought to. We cannot be content with our little sheepfolds, and there are so many sheep without a shepherd. By the grace of God, we can plan and create new congregations like St. Paul and St. Peter in many towns and cities. We must nurture the faith of men whom God had chosen for the apostolic order of bishops, priests, and deacons, who has chosen them, even though they may not have any idea at the moment of what God has in store for them. To achieve pastoral availability, more young men must consider the ministry. Listen for the quiet, insistent call of God. We clergy are in a position to observe those who seem most apt for the ministry. We older men, in terms of the Hollywood Western, are holding the fort until the cavalry comes. We ask a new generation of clergy to be worker priests until numbers grow to the extent that we can afford full-time stipendiary clergy. We must nevertheless give them all the financial help possible. We are called to preach the gospel to men and women who may never have been Anglican, but who will find within our church a great treasure in earthen vessels. This requires creative church programs along with pastoral zeal. We have this ministry since the true Anglican tradition in its authentic character is restoring Catholicism, that of the church fathers of the early centuries, the so-called undivided church, as rediscovered in the 16th century. Surely his loving kindness and mercy shall follow us. Someday we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Even if for now we must worship him in makeshift circumstances, in so many places, in borrowed quarters, sometimes having to pack up and move on. In that we are like the Hebrews on the pilgrimage with Moses, like the early Christian communities in the upper room and family homes, and even in the catacombs, we carry on. In time, God will settle us, but right now we must build and extend the church, plant new congregations, train future clergy and lay leaders, living the Christian life with high-hearted faith in the Lord, who is leading us on this great venture. Constitutions are important too, but I hope and pray that what will begin here is the formation of working groups to establish a strategy of Christian mission, such as St. Paul undoubtedly had. He didn't just set off and shall we wander down this road. He did not set out without a goal, and neither should we. We want to reach every corner of Canada. We aspire just to see the restoration of a great church throughout the world. We have had to start small and to build one stone upon another. And so we must relearn the best methods of building. We have had sufficient evidence of what happens when the original vision is lost, dissipated, and there is little outreach or sense of mission, resulting in a static situation that prompted, in our recent past, escapist dreams overlooking the real work of the church. We must set our sights on greater things and determine the course for the future. We have had good examples all through the centuries, and in North America, we can think of the early bishops like Inglis in Halifax, Seabury in Connecticut, who doubled as parish priests. When the day comes for us in Canada to elect a bishop, undoubtedly that will be the practice too. There is the Wesleyan method of circuit riding as a way of providing ministry. Bishop Piper Act in New Zealand and Australia offers still another stirring and effective method of evangelism with his small army of deacons secularly employed and brimming with enthusiasm. Young and old, we have much to learn, and there is such great inspiration in the book of Acts to guide us in developing the ministry's programs and strategies we need. A book published in the early 50s by Penn and Roger Lloyd identified the character of the Church of England, and by extension the whole Anglican Communion, as one best characterized by the parish ministry and the clergy, for the most part, devoted to the pastoral care of their parishioners. The Good Shepherd remains our one true, complete example of ministry. Those of us growing up in the church in my youth would certainly have testified of our own rector or vicar in almost every case, that he was doing what the Good Shepherd was meant to do. He shall feed me in a green pasture and lead me forth beside the waters of comfort. And though obviously our ministry cannot match that of our matchless Savior and Lord, we have his picture of the work of the clergy. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Over the centuries, especially in the little towns and villages, the vicar gave his life quietly and for the most part modestly in the service of his people and after the manner of his master, not the divine degree of a martyr's sacrifice, but spending himself out of love for his people. This must be the aim of every priest, for then God giveth the increase. And as we clergy travel this road, the loyal laity travel with us. The Dean of St. John the Divine in New York years ago wrote a hymn which includes these stirring words: I know not where the road may lead, I follow day by day, nor where it ends. I only know I walk the King's highway. Through light and dark, the road leads on, till dawns the endless day when I shall know why in this life I walk the King's highway. To which one can only add these familiar lyrics that we've all sung many times: go, labor on, spend and be spent, thy joy to do the Father's will. Amen.
She's just outside this room at 7:30 following Evensong.
Ah, so you must come to evening prayer if you want to have wine and cheese.